Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 32. Anytime we travel back home from Christmas down south, it's always a challenge because we fly, at least we've been flying for a long time, for several years now, and there's limits for how much you can bring back. Now, they'll let you pay to bring as many bags as you want, but they limit how much those bags can weigh. And so the challenge for us, we go down and we bring back all this stuff because people get the kids a lot of presents and things. And so we have to stuff those things in the bag and pray that it'll be 50 pounds or less. Now, hardly ever do we get less than 50 pounds. Usually what happens is we're shooting for 51 or 52, which we know they will, most of them, be sweet and let us make it through, right? But what happens sometimes is we'll hit 60 or 58 or something where they can't overlook it. And all of a sudden, we're in this great situation where you're sitting there on the sidewalk in front of the airport, opening bags, pulling stuff out, trying to figure out what you could leave behind. Now, thankfully, we have sweet parents, and so they will ship those things to us. But the thing is, by that point, we've already planned to ship some stuff back. So anything we think, oh, yeah, we can get by without this, we have already taken, well, Maria, we'll just be honest, Maria has already taken that thing out of the bag, right? So all that's left in there is stuff that we think, oh, no, this is stuff that we need, stuff that we don't want to have to go without. So everything in that bag is important to us. Well, the main point of our passage this morning, so the main point of these 32 verses, and that's why we're treating them all together, because there's one main point. Well, the main point is that Jesus loves to save sinners. That's the main point of this passage. Jesus loves to save sinners. And that sentence, that's just like our bag of stuff that we're trying to check there at Delta in the front of the airport. Every word in that sentence is important. And so that's how we're going to look at this passage this morning. We're going to look at each of these important words sort of on their own. So Jesus loves to save sinners. So here, first, let's look at the sentence with the emphasis on the word sinners, which is, of course, the last word in the sentence. So Jesus loves to save sinners. Look at how the passage begins. Verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, if you're familiar with the gospel stories, then these verses aren't a surprise to you, right? This is what's happening regularly. Sinners are coming to eat with Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes, who were the religious leaders of that day in first century Judaism, those folks are regularly being displeased because of who Jesus is hanging out with. They don't like it. They don't like the type of folks that Jesus is spending time with. Because for these religious leaders, the type of person they wanted to spend time with were other good religious people. At least that's what they thought. They wanted to spend time with the folks that the rest of the culture would be impressed with. So people that sort of were at the top of the rung. People that were good, that seemed righteous on the outside. That's who the Pharisees and the scribes thought you were supposed to hang out with. But Jesus is oftentimes doing the exact opposite, right? Even a cursory glance at the gospel stories, we see this. He's regularly hanging out with people who had committed serious public sins, sins that would sort of blackball them from the rest of the community. So people like prostitutes, or the group that's pointed out in verse 1, tax collectors. Now, nobody is crazy about tax collectors, right? Even if you can divide sort of the person from the position, if a tax collector is coming to your door, it's not something that most people are excited about. But in Jewish culture, it was actually even more scandalous and a bigger deal because here's how it worked. So Rome occupied Jerusalem. Rome was the occupying force over God's people Israel at this point in history. So what happened was they sort of imposed their own governing model on Israel. Well, that included, just like any governing model does, collecting taxes. But what they would do is they would hire Jews. They would hire Israelites to be those tax collectors. And so what happened was if you became a tax collector, not only were you just doing this job that nobody liked, but you were sort of leaving your own people and taking the other guy's side to levy those taxes from your own people. Not only that, bad enough, but all of these tax collectors, it was understood, it was the industry standard, they would take more than what they were supposed to take. And everybody knew it. Rome knew it, but they still authorized these tax collectors to take more. The tax collector knew it, and the people they were stealing from knew it. So basically, you're abdicating, you're going to the other side, Rome, and then you're stealing from your own people. That's what it was to be a tax collector in this context. Well, because of that, they were usually disowned by their family. So their family usually quit speaking to them, and they weren't allowed in the synagogue anymore. They were put outside of those sort of central aspects of Jewish life. That's what they had chosen because they wanted to be tax collectors. They wanted to get rich. So these people, they were seen as sort of like capital S sinners. Nobody liked these tax collectors. These are the kinds of folks that Jesus is oftentimes spending time with. And the religious leaders can't believe he's doing this. So look at verse 2 again. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, the Pharisees, as they always do, they're being incredibly proud and hateful here. As you read the gospel stories, this is their MO, right? This is what the Pharisees and the scribes oftentimes do. However, there's a kernel of truth to their concern here. I think that any of us, if we had been there, we would have been a little bit concerned with this too. It would have been a little bit confusing because the Pharisees, they understand Jesus' claim, which is that he's representing God on earth. So he's God's representative. They know what God is like because they had the entire Old Testament and the history of Israel to back up what his character is like. They know that one important attribute of God is his righteousness. So he never sins ever. It's an important thing for us to understand about the Lord. In fact, God hates sin. And so the Pharisees are wondering, okay, well, how can this guy who says he's so connected to God, how can he spend time with sinners like this? Because this doesn't make sense. This thing that God hates, sin, Jesus is hanging out with these folks that are soaked in sin. It's the same question that the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk asks in chapter 1, verse 13 of that Old Testament prophetic book. In Habakkuk 1:13, he says this. He's praying to God and he says, "God, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors?" So basically Habakkuk was saying, "God, why aren't you just destroying all your enemies right now? How are you putting up with this? Because I know you hate sin, so how are you going on this way?" Well, it's probably something that the Pharisees wondered. Okay, Jesus, how can you hang out with sinners in this way? Well, what we know, it's definitely not that Jesus thinks sin isn't a big deal. That's definitely not the answer. That's not why it is he can hang out with sinners. Sometimes that's the impression the world has of Jesus. I think a lot of people have this impression. They think that basically Jesus comes along to tell everybody, hey, this isn't that big of a deal. So you Pharisees and religious people, you're making such a big deal out of worshiping the Lord. Come on, loosen up. Like, this isn't that big of a deal. You can't read the Gospels thoughtfully and come away with that conclusion, but most of the world probably hasn't read the Gospels. I think that's the conclusion a lot of them have, but that's not our Savior. That's not Jesus's message for us. Look at what Jesus says in chapter 16, verse 17, a passage that we'll be in the future. 16, verse 17 of Luke, he says this, "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Of course, there he's talking about God's law. So people that think, oh yeah, Jesus comes along and he's like, hey, you guys are so serious about God's law. Loosen up. Just loosen up with God's word. Well, that just doesn't work, right? And this is one passage. We could point to many. But this is one passage that shows, because what Jesus says here is there's a better chance of all existence. So everything in heaven, everything in earth, there's a better chance of all of that melting away in the next 5 minutes, which should seem pretty unlikely to you, that that's going to happen. That's not going to happen. There's a better chance of all of that melting away than God's law becoming less serious than it is. That's what Jesus says here, chapter 16, verse 17. So he's serious about sin. And every one of us, everybody in this room, we are a law breaker, right? This is important for us to understand. Bible passages always point this out to us. God wants us to get this. So we envy, don't we? And we lie. And we lust, and we have angry outbursts, and we're greedy. We're sinners. And yet, sinners are the exact group that Jesus came for in this world. So look back at verse 1. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Listen to the way Jesus says it back in chapter 5, verse 31 of Luke. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. By the way, this is a helpful passage. This might be you, or maybe it's one of your children, if you have children, that struggles with wanting to be perfect all the time and never wants to be wrong, and maybe sort of mixes that up with their relationship with the Lord. So they think, no, I have to be perfect for the Lord. This is a helpful passage to come back to. Luke chapter 5, verse 31, because Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The person that thinks that they are perfect, that's not who Jesus came for. That's what he says here. So the one who gets Jesus is the one that knows they're a failure. It should be a comfort for us, a good thing to remind ourselves of, remind our children that maybe have that impulse, that streak where we want to be perfect, perfect for the Lord. So Jesus didn't come to earth for the purpose of spending time with and helping righteous people, which, by the way, the Bible makes clear there aren't really any of those anyway, right? He came for the sick. So in other words, he came for sinners. And he didn't just come to spend time with sinners. He didn't just come to shoot the breeze with sinners. He came to save sinners. And of course, the thing he came to save us from is the result of our sin, which is God's wrath, right? God's punishment that's coming on rebels one day, because he's a good God. He has to punish sin one way or another. So this is why Jesus came. He comes to save us from God's wrath, what's due to us because of our sin. This is why Jesus came. So he didn't come to save good people. He didn't even come to save middle-of-the-road people who aren't great but aren't horrible either. He came to save horrible people. He came to save sinners, just like you and me. And this is what makes the gospel so amazing, right? Is that these are the people Jesus came for. This is Romans chapter 5, verse 7. It says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, he did that because Jesus loves to save sinners. Those are the people he came to save. So why does he do it? So that was the first point. Now, secondly, why does he do it? Well, it's because Jesus loves to save sinners. So here the emphasis is on the word loves. In that sentence, Jesus loves to save sinners. He explains this to the Pharisees and the scribes with three different parables. So look at the first parable, this story that Jesus tells that has a spiritual point, a spiritual lesson called a parable. Look at the first one, verse 4. He says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? So Jesus is using an illustration from shepherding here, which was a really common profession in the first century. So everybody would have understood this. And he's telling the Pharisees, hey, Pharisees, imagine being a shepherd who's lost one of your sheep. And undoubtedly, the shepherd would go looking for that sheep. So look at verse 5. And when the shepherd has found it, he goes looking for it. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. So the shepherd loses a sheep. He goes out and he finds it. Look at the second parable, verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? So here we've got a woman who has some money. And in fact, in the Greek, we know what this particular type of coin was. It was a day's wage. How much these coins were worth. So she has 10 of them. She loses one, realizes all of a sudden she only has 9. And so she looks for this coin. She sweeps the house, we're told, looking for the coin. Now look at what happens when she finds it. Verse 9. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. So there's this lost sheep that's found. There's this lost coin that's found. And this is an experience we're all familiar with, right? We all know what it's like to lose something and then find that thing. And so sometimes it's insignificant stuff. So Jude and I love to play this game. When I was little, it was called Chutes and Ladders. This version's called Snakes and Ladders. But we don't like playing the regular version. There's a travel version that's really small, has a magnetic board, so it's like you can play it in a car or on a plane. And it has this tiny little die that's what you roll. Well, we love to play this game, and that die turned up missing, which for us means probably one of the kids found it and put it in a weird place, because that's what happens when you have little kids. So we had looked for this die for, you know, over the course of a couple of weeks, keeping an eye out for this die. Couldn't find it. Well, then I'm down in the playroom one day, and there's this old thermos that I had. And I'm moving it. I'm moving stuff around and kind of straightening up, and I hear a noise in this thermos. And I instantly think, there's a chance this is the die, and it's in this thermos. And so I open it up, and it was the die. And Jude and Nora were down there, and we did exactly what happens in this passage in verse 5 and verse 6. We rejoiced because we were so happy to find that die. So there's times where that happens with kind of insignificant things, right? You've lost something, you find it, you're so happy, you rejoice that you find it. Well, then there's times where there's really significant things. So when we were in Disney World, we would park in the hotel parking lot, and then there was just a short walk to get over to the hotel on this resort, and we had to go up the steps and sort of curve around to get to our room. Well, we'd been there several days, and so the kids asked if they could sort of run ahead, because we had all sorts of stuff to carry coming back from Disney World. And so we're juggling all these things, and so Jude and Nora ask if they can run on ahead, and so they do. And I'm thinking, what's the worst that could happen here? So they go up there, and I get around the corner, and I get to the room, and Jude and Nora aren't standing there in front of the room. And so initially, I just call their names sort of softly, because I'm thinking, oh, they must be really, really close. So I call their names. No answer. So I start calling a little bit louder and walking around. No answer. And so I end up screaming for my children because I don't know where they are. Terrifying, right? I don't know if that's happened to you. It was a terrifying experience. I'd be happy if that never happens again. Well, what I had forgotten was at Disney World, they give you these bracelets that have, I don't know, however it works, magic things. And so the bracelet does everything for you. And so it's not real magic. I want you guys to get the wrong idea. Well, those bracelets open the hotel room door for you. So what had happened was Jude and Nora got around the corner. They thought, oh, we can open this door. We're not going to stand out here in the 85-degree Florida heat. We're going to go in the room. Pretty smart. So they hold up their bracelet, and they get in the room. So that's where they were. So eventually Nora hears me screaming, and she opens the door, and she comes out. And there the children are, right? And so I get to go in the hotel room, and there are Jude and Nora. And of course, it was a terrifying experience, right? But the biggest note I had was joy, because these children that for a while at least I had lost, I had found them. I knew that they were safe. Well, this is the experience Jesus has when a sinner comes to him and trusts him and follows him. This is the experience he has when a sinner comes to Christ in faith. Jesus has found something that was lost. Look at verse 10. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So the fact that these sinners are coming to Jesus, this thing that is upsetting the Pharisees, that's the very thing that leads heaven to rejoice. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, along with all the angels in heaven, they give recognition when someone in this life becomes a Christian. That happens in heaven when somebody here follows Jesus, decides to trust in him. And it doesn't take a big group of people to do this. It doesn't take a big group of people to become Christians for this to happen. Verse 10 tells us this celebration takes place even when one sinner repents. So this is an amazing thing, but it's true. If you're here and you're a Christian, the day that you first trusted in Jesus, heaven stopped for a minute and they rejoiced that Jesus had found you, that Jesus had brought you in. They were celebrating. And you can think about this because that seems a little bit abstract, maybe. Think about if there's something that you did in your life to which the White House said, hey, we should shut things down for a little bit so we can celebrate this thing that so-and-so has just done. Now, that would be incredible, right? The White House is nothing compared to the throne room of our God. And that throne room, they put paws on things and they celebrate when a sinner comes to Jesus. That place was filled with joy when Jesus found you. So why is that? It's kind of an incredible thing, right? Because we just talked about we're sinners. So what, I mean, how excited would you be if you found a broken thing? Or a thing, let's say not only that, let's say that it was a person that had rejected you. That's what we've done with the Lord. That's what sinners do. So why is it that Jesus is so thrilled that heaven stops, that there's this celebration when a sinner comes to Jesus? I think there's two main reasons. And the first one is people belong to God. And then we left and he has gotten us back. Well, that's a thing that is thrilling for the Lord, a thing that's thrilling for Christ. So don't forget what Psalm 24 verse 1 says, a passage that a lot of us have heard. It says, the earth and everything in it belongs to the Lord. So every person that's ever been born belongs to the Lord. Don't forget what we saw last week, Colossians 1:15. We opened the service with it this morning, that everything in heaven and on earth was made for Jesus. Everything that was made for Jesus. So every human being belongs to the Lord, but we didn't stay with him, did we? We left. We're like sheep in this first parable that got lost. That's the story of humanity. We've left the Lord. This is how we're described in Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. The third parable Jesus tells illustrates this well. Look at verse 11. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. This is a great picture of what all humanity has done, right? As a whole, so the human race in general, but then as individual humans, each one of us did this. So we're born belonging to the Lord. He created us. We're created for Jesus. But of course, we're born into this world with this sinful nature, right? That leads us to love our sin more than we love Jesus. And so to use the parable Jesus gives here, it's like we all left home. This is what sin does to us. We're born into this world and we reject the Lord. That's our default position. We leave home. Verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. So in this parable, this son decides that there's a better life waiting for him outside of his father's home, and so he leaves. And this is how our original human parents got lost, right? This is what happened with Adam and Eve. They decided there was a better life available for them outside of God's commands, and so they rejected him. And this is what humans have been doing ever since, so including you and me. And before you were a Christian, you were rejecting God. You had run away from home. But Jesus didn't leave you there, did he? If you're a Christian, he came and found you. And that's why there's so much rejoicing in heaven over a sinner who repents. Verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So anytime a sinner comes to Jesus in repentance and faith, Jesus is gaining something back that belonged to him and had been lost. So in the same way I found my children at that hotel in Orlando, if you're a Christian, Jesus found you. And so he rejoices because he's gotten you back. But the second main reason I think he rejoices is because he knows what he has saved us from. And again, we see this particularly in the third parable. So we've got this son, he decides to leave home. He asks for his father to give him his inheritance up front. And then he leaves with it. Well, look at what happens to him. Verse 14. And when this son had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Isn't this a perfect picture of where we end up when we reject God and his word? It's just a perfect picture of this, because it, just like the guy in this story, we end up in fields with the pigs, don't we? That's the kind of life that we get outside of the Lord when we reject him. The further we get away from God, the further we get away from true quality of life. You see that over and over again. That's why the guy in this parable was coming to understand this. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. So So the son, he finally realizes what it is that he had traded. He had everything he needed back home. He's with his father, everything's provided for, and now he has nothing. And in fact, he's in such desperate need, he would be happy to have some of the pig food. That's how bad it had gotten for this guy. It's worse, his situation is worse than eating pig food. And that's our situation. That's our situation whenever we sin, even as Christians. So stop and think about areas where you're doing this, right? I need to stop and think about areas of my life where I'm leaving my father's dinner table, like this son does, and instead I'm going out looking for something else. So maybe it's jealousy. Maybe this is something you struggle with. You know, regularly comparing what you have with what other people have, and then you're upset that you're in the position that you're in, and you're looking for you're longing, rather, for a better situation. Well, when you give into those jealous thoughts, you're doing the same thing the son does in this story. You're getting up from God's dinner table and you're walking outside and you're sitting in the dirt and you're so hungry that you'd be happy to have pig's food. So you're leaving God's dinner table and you're going to that other situation. You've left God's food to go and starve instead. Or maybe it's lust. So maybe you're regularly pursuing sexual pleasure by looking at somebody that's not your spouse. Well, when you lust like that, you're getting up from God's dinner table, you're walking outside, and you're sitting in the dirt until you're so hungry that you wish you had pig food. So you've left God's food, and you've gone out to starve instead. Or maybe it's greed, right? This is a thing that we struggle with. So maybe you spend time focusing on how you can't be satisfied unless you just had a little bit more. A little bit more money or a nicer car or a bigger house or more stuff to put in your house. But when you're greedy like that, when I'm greedy like that, we're getting up from God's dinner table, we're walking outside, we're sitting in the dirt until we're so hungry we wish we had pig food. So we've left God's food and we're going out to starve instead. Each time we decide to venture away from God's word so we can sin, we think we're going to gain something from that, but we never do, right? It never pays off. The son thought he'd find a good life away from home, but he didn't. There's no quality of life outside of God's home. There's just hunger. And before Jesus got a hold of us, right, we weren't just venturing out of the house from time to time. We were living out of the house. We had rejected him. We had left. We were totally lost. And this is the second reason Jesus loves so much to save sinners. He knows what he's saving us from, which is that situation, sitting out in the field having nothing. Look at the picture we're given of the father in this third parable. So the son decides to repent and go back home. Look at what the father does. Verse 18, or the son rather decides this. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. So the son has this realization. He's repenting. He recognizes, I don't deserve my father. I've sinned against him, but I'm going to go back and repent and tell him this. So he travels to go see his father. Look at what happens, middle of verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So the son isn't even to the house yet, but when the father sees him, the father runs out to him. He goes out to the son, which in this culture was very unusual, right? So it was really undignified for an adult man to run. This wasn't something that happened often. That's why I think I would have been right at home in this culture. Not so anymore. What are you going to do? It's an undignified thing to do, especially for an older, wealthy man. And yet, that's exactly what this dad does. He runs out to his son. And the reason is because this dad is a picture of Jesus, and Jesus loves to save sinners. He loves it. And then the father doesn't even wait to hear what the son has to say before he cuts him off, and he starts hugging and kissing him, we're told. Same reason, because this is a picture of Jesus, and Jesus loves to save sinners. Now, the Pharisees, they do not love it when Jesus saves sinners. We saw that in the beginning of our passage. But then Jesus also has this other character in this third parable that is representing the Pharisees to help them see how they are acting. Look at this other brothers. It's the older son of the father. Look at his reaction in this story. Verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your commands. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." So this brother is upset because he doesn't believe this brother deserves any of this. He thinks the younger brother should be cut off, right? Because he's rejected you, father. And he's exactly right. The younger brother doesn't deserve this, but the father does it anyway. And it's because Jesus loves to save sinners. Verse 32, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." So this is a good question to ask ourselves, right? Do you love it when Jesus saves sinners? Do I love it when Jesus saves sinners? So when you look at the non-Christians you know, do you ever think about the fact that this person is supposed to belong to the Lord and right now they don't, and that that's not good? Do you ever think about how their life, how their quality of life is now because they're living away from the Lord, and that you don't want that anymore? You want them to be found by the Lord. You want them to have the kind of life that Jesus wants us to have. You know, do we ever feel a strong desire to see that changed with non-believers that we know? Oftentimes, I don't feel that impulse. Oftentimes, I act more like the Pharisees in this story, where I don't long for sinners to be saved by Christ. These truths should do the opposite, though, right? They should motivate us to want to see non-Christians be saved by Jesus. And that's what happens when you love something. So I love pizza. I love it. I keep waiting for the moment where I sort of outgrow that love. Hadn't happened yet. Love it. Well, because of that, I'm regularly looking for opportunities to get pizza, right? I'm fine to admit that. I love football. I'm regularly looking for opportunities to see football. I love to read. I'm regularly trying to create opportunities where I get to read. Well, it's the same thing with this, right? We should pray that we would love to see Jesus save sinners, because when we love that, we will look for more opportunities to see him do that. Don't forget what we're told in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" So we want to feel the strain that Paul feels there, where he says, well, wait, I want more people to know the Lord. How's that going to happen if they don't know the gospel? How will they know the gospel if they haven't heard it? How will they hear it unless somebody tells it to them? We want to feel that strain. So let's pray that as Christians, we'd grow in our love for seeing people be saved by Jesus, because Jesus loves to save sinners. And what we see in this passage is the kind of salvation Jesus brings is extravagant. So he doesn't skimp at all on the quality of the salvation he brings. So here the emphasis is on to save. So Jesus loves to save sinners. Look again at what the father does for this son in our third parable. Verse 22, "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate.'" The kind of salvation Jesus gives to sinners is elaborate. It's over the top. Let's make sure we understand the cultural significance of the things the father does here. So first of all, he provides for the son practically. So this wouldn't strike us as odd at all. So the son doesn't have any shoes. So the father says, hey, let's get him some shoes. Let's put some shoes on his feet. He provides for him practically. But then in terms of clothing, he goes way past this. So he tells his servants to bring this long robe for his son to put on. That was a sign of wealth and comfort in this culture, to have a robe like this. It wasn't just any robe. He tells his servants to bring the best robe. But then, just so we see how extravagant this father is with his son, he has a ring brought where the son can put this ring on, which practically has no benefit, right? I mean, it's not like that part of your finger gets really cold. So you put on this ring and that'll keep you, right? I mean, it's a ring. So it doesn't have any practical benefit. But again, in this culture, that's a sign of wealth and comfort. That's why in the book of James, I don't know if you remember this passage, but when the Lord is telling Christians not to treat wealthy people different than poor people, here's how a wealthy person is described: a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing. And this is exactly what this father gives the son in our story, right? He's extravagant with him. He's over the top. He's lavishing these things on him. But he's not just extravagant in what he puts on his son. He also tells his servant to kill the fattened calf so that they can celebrate by eating this. Now, this was a special cow, right, that they would keep set aside for a long period of time, at least a year, and they would fatten it up. That's why it's called the fattened calf, right? Good name for it. Describes exactly what it is. And different from our culture in the first century, this is where a lot of us can praise the Lord that we live today, but they didn't eat meat very often. So meat was a special thing. It was a delicacy. Day to day, they're not eating much meat. And so to kill this fattened calf and to eat it only happened on the most special occasions. So that's what this father does when this son returns home. He doesn't just allow him to come back home. He doesn't even just provide for his basic fundamental needs. He is over the top in the love that he lavishes on the son, all these extra things. And if you're a Christian, isn't this exactly what you've seen the Lord do for you in Christ? This is exactly what Jesus has done. So he meets our most basic need, which is to pay for our sins. But then he doesn't stop there, right? He goes past that. So the father in this story, he could have told the son, all right, I'm going to let you come back in the house, but things aren't going to be good between us. I'm going to make you feel the fact that you've left and come back. I'm going to hold that over your head. And I'm not going to really give you anything extra, right? This could have been Jesus' attitude toward you when you initially came to him, but that's not Jesus' attitude toward you at all. Instead, he does the equivalent of what this dad does. He puts fancy clothes on you. He kills the fattened calf. He invites you to this meal. He goes above and beyond, doesn't he? So think about some particulars. He hasn't just paid for your sins. Jesus put his spirit inside of you if you're a Christian. So there's a good chance the ring that the father gives his son has the family crest on it. That's usually what would happen if a male is wearing a ring in this culture, especially one from his father. Well, that's exactly what Jesus does when he gives you the Spirit. What the Spirit does primarily is it marks you out. It shows the world and it reminds you that you belong to Jesus, that you have his seal. So Jesus has given you that. He's given you access to the Father through prayer. We've taken advantage of that a lot throughout this service. We shouldn't take that for granted. That's an extra gift. He's lavishing that extra thing on us. We have communication with the Lord. He's given us his word, which is his communication for us. Tells us everything we need to know to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. So if you have a decision to make, everything you need to make that decision in a way that's pleasing to the Lord is in that Bible. What I just said is a true sentence. I'll say it again. If you have a decision in front of you that you have to make, everything you need to know to make that decision in a way that glorifies the Lord is in that Bible. That's what God tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, among other verses. He's given us that. His full and complete wisdom that we need to please him. He's given us that above and beyond, right? He also gives us freedom from sin, doesn't he? That's the way Colossians 3 talks about it. It talks about it the same as an image of putting on clothes. Colossians 3, 9 is talking about giving up the sinning of telling lies, is the example Paul uses. He says this, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So the picture here is that we've put on these new clothes. We've put on this new nature that gives us freedom from sin. So Jesus has given us all these extra things. He's been so extravagant with us. Isn't it crazy that we sometimes doubt whether he loves us or not? When we look at how extravagant, think about this son. If this situation had happened to this son, and so the father gives him all this stuff. And then let's say that night he's laying down and his stomach's full because he just had this meal and he's wearing these fancy clothes. The father's welcomed him back and he's laying there. What if he was thinking, I'm just not sure if my father really loves me? He would never think. That's a crazy thought, right? That's how crazy it is for us. When as Christians we think, oh, does the Lord really love me? Does Christ really care about me? And of course he does, right? Because of all these things he's heaped up on us. All these things he's given us in salvation. He's abundant. And that's because he loves to save sinners. Well, here's the last thing that we'll look at. It's the final point, but it's easy to miss, and it's crucially important. Because Jesus loves to save sinners so much, everything we've been looking at, he's sure to make this salvation effective. He guarantees that it will happen. He makes sure of it. And the only way for him to make it effective, where he knows it will definitely come to pass, is for him to take the reins and make salvation happen. So here the emphasis is on Jesus. Jesus loves to save sinners. As sinful people, one thing we're tempted to prize above almost everything else is independence. That's why Adam and Eve left the garden, right? That's why they rejected the Lord, because they wanted to decide for themselves what it is they should do. We want independence. We want to know that we're the ones that are running our own lives. That's why our kids bristle at being told what to do oftentimes, because humans like independence. It's the reason these phone commercials advertise no contracts, because they know that's what people want, is independence. It's the same reason a lot of people don't want to get married. They're rejecting marriage because they want independence. Sinners like that. Well, sometimes this thinking can creep into even the church and can creep into even the way Christians think about things of the Lord. Because if God's in charge, if Jesus is the one in charge of making your salvation happen, then that means you have lost a level of independence. And a lot of people especially don't like this idea with God being in charge when it comes to salvation. So the thought that God expresses in Romans chapter 9 and Ephesians 1 and 2 Timothy 1 and 1 Peter 1 and John 6 and John 10, this idea that God is the one who decides who to save and that he's the one that actually does the saving, it's no surprise that as people we would struggle at times with this idea, right? Because it interferes with our independence. But let's go back and see how it goes in these first two parables. So in the second parable, did the coin go out and find the woman? It didn't, right? In verse 8, it's the woman who lights a lamp and sweeps the house and seeks diligently until she finds the coin. If you're a Christian, this is exactly what Jesus did with you, right? You were that inanimate coin, and Jesus came out to find you. So in the first parable, did the sheep find the shepherd? You know, if you've ever lost a dog, did the dog put up posters for you and say, hey, have you seen my owner? That's not the way it works, right? Verse 5, and when he, talking about the shepherd, has found it, the sheep, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. It's the shepherd that goes after the sheep, right? Now, was there any question in these folks' mind that when the shepherd went out to get a sheep and he found it, whether he was actually going to save it? Of course not. If the shepherd goes out and finds the sheep, he brings it back. That's the whole purpose why he went out. He went out to save a particular sheep. He knew the one he was looking for. He goes out and he finds it and he makes sure that he saves it. That's why he puts the sheep on his shoulders, right? He's got to be sure to save that sheep. This is exactly what Jesus does. John chapter 10, verse 3, Jesus says this, the sheep hear my voice, and I call my own sheep by name, and I lead them out. So if you're a Christian, you used to be a lost sheep, but you are lost no longer for one reason, and that's because the shepherd came and found you, and he came on purpose. It wasn't an accident. He wasn't going to the store and there you were. And he thought, oh, I might as well put out a call and see if they want to come along. That's not the way this works. No, you wandered away in your sin. He came and got you and he put you on his shoulders. That's what Jesus did for us. We weren't looking for him. It's just like the father says about the brother in the middle of verse 32. He says, for this your brother was dead. So that was you. You were spiritually dead. You were out in the wilderness. But Jesus Christ, our great shepherd, came and found you. And the reason he found you is because he loves to save sinners.